I want to begin again, if you would, and don't worry, this is not going to be the case every week, but I really do think that the passages suggest something of this nature, and I want to begin again with some questions. So I'm going to invite us into a reflective mode at this time, and I'm just going to offer these and leave a time of silence as we consider them, some questions that help us to prepare to hear what God might be saying to us today. What does it take for you to change your mind? What does it take for you to change your mind? Another question. It's for the congregation. How well do you think that our congregation here at Parkdale understands the reasons why we say yes to some things and no to other things? How well do you think that we as a congregation know well the reasons why we say yes to some things and no to other things? And the last question, what are you really thirsty for? What are you really thirsty for? These kinds of questions, I think, are probing and perhaps not always what we readily ask ourselves. And yet, as we listen to the scriptures and we are caught up in its imagination, and we are invited to reflect on how does this matter for us as a community as well as individuals, the questions that suggest themselves in the ones I have asked and others are key for us to prepare the ground, as it were, of our heart to receive from God. You see, this whole business, yes, no, maybe so, of ourselves, of understanding us both as a community and as individuals, is complex. You know that. You know, our level of self-awareness is at best minimal, at worst not very existent. We are not given the encouragement, even with all of the rows upon rows in our bookstores on self-help, we are not generally in the ambient culture given encouragement to get to know ourselves truly and our community. We are distracted by many things, invited to preoccupy ourselves with many things and with much busyness. And so when we are invited, like these particular texts do, to really reflect on our faith and our life as a community and as individuals, it is good for us to take the time to do so. And that is a way of honoring our presence together here as we gather in Jesus' name and in the presence of God. Dr. Martha Stout, no longer at Harvard University, but was there for over 25 years, esteemed professor of psychiatry and neurobiology, has written a number of books. One of them she wrote in 2002 by the name of The Myth of Sanity. The Myth of Sanity had to do with how we recover our awareness because of our divided consciousness. And in it, through years and years of clinical research and chemical research and scientific research, came to the conclusion in her relationship with many people, many who were suffering various kinds of mental illnesses, but also in a general population, that we are very divided in our consciousness. And we experience that, I think, that you and I would agree. We are divided in our consciousness largely because of things that have happened to us over time in our lives, experiences from the past. Some of them have been so traumatic that we have become very adept at disassociating from them. And it is not only once or twice, it could be several of these divided consciousness that are resident within us. And so she concludes that it is difficult for us to be aware sometimes of the reasons why we choose certain ways of behaving, certain things to respond to, and why we don't. But she does hold out, as in the subtitle of the book, that there is a promise, as it were, for regaining awareness. And she talks about and illustrates how, through her research and her clinical experience, that the worst of these, the worst manifestations of these may manifest themselves in multiple personality disorders and so forth. But in your average person, as it were, they manifest themselves in being unconnected, disconnected from the answers that we deep down in our heart want to give. And I thought that was quite telling when I remembered that book and the conclusions of that book, because you and I am human like you, and so I know in myself that there are times when I question, why have I said no to this? Why have I said yes to this? And I don't always come up with the right answer being that I fully understand why. And probing our awareness and probing our consciousness is an invitation to become unified. Her whole goal is to have us return to ourselves, to our whole selves, by naming and doing what is necessary to be healed of those disassociative and those dividing ways in which our consciousness leads us to be scattered in our responses. Yes, no, maybe so. The story that Jesus tells is such an invitation on one level. And I want to maybe lift that up for us to consider today. As I said in the introduction to the gospel lesson, Jesus is being confronted regarding his credentials and his authority. A cousin of John the Baptist, he, like John, has come on the scene, gained great popularity, but has been very unorthodox. He has not been sanctioned by any university, by any seminary, by any denomination, breaks onto the scene, speaks a word from God that is challenging, that is biting, that is inviting the upside down order of God to take root in our settled ways of being. And you can be assured, like then, even as now, people are not happy. And so the authorities, those who are responsible for authorizing those to speak on behalf of God, come to him and say, by what authority are you saying these things? Are you doing these things? And Jesus, in good Jewish style, answers the question with a question. Rabbi Lerner is saying, somebody asked him, in an interview on television, why do rabbis and the Jewish tradition, why do you always answer a question with a question? And Rabbi answered, why shouldn't I answer a question with a question? Jesus answers with a question about John the Baptist. Here, John the Baptist has come, bringing what he calls the righteousness of God, proclaiming the righteousness, the justice of God, the wholesome shalom of God, and you did not respond. They're trapped. They're trapped in a sense because they know that if they admit that John the Baptist came with an authority from God and they didn't listen, they're condemning themselves. If they respond that his authority came from mortals, from the people, he was very, very popular and they were in danger of angering the mob and they did not want to do that. Remember, they have interrupted Jesus in the midst of teaching. So there are people all around witnessing this exchange. They're afraid of angering them. That settles it, or so it would seem. But Jesus goes on and continues by making a point, as he normally did, with his usual tool, the tool of parable. And he tells them that story where we're talking with the children. Father comes and asks his son to go to the vineyard to work, collect the grapes. And the son says, no, no way. But Jesus says, later on, the word that's used there, repented, actually it's a more accurate term. It is not metanoia, metopelo, or melo, which means that he had a change of concern for what really mattered. So initially he said no, but there was something in him, maybe he didn't understand right away why he said no. Maybe this divided consciousness that we're talking about was all around, swirling around, but he stopped and took time to focus on his most perhaps noble ambition, desire as it were, and he has a change of concern for what really matters. Perhaps good relations with his father, helping out the corporate family well-being by taking part in the industry of the vineyard. I don't know. But he had a change in concern for what really mattered, and he goes and he does it. The second son offers the correct word and respect. He doesn't only say yes, he says, I go, sir, uses the word Lord, which is a deferential term, a term of respect. In other words, he's saying all the right things. Yes, Father, I acknowledge your authority. I acknowledge the request. I'm going to do that which you have asked me like a loving, obedient son. All of that is pregnant in that response. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't go. He doesn't go. Soren Kierkegaard, in commenting on this particular passage, talks about the invitation that is offered to all of us to reflect on our yeses and our noes. He says, we need to be careful not to make our yeses too quick. Because sometimes saying yes and promising to do something takes the place of actually following through. We believe that by saying yes and making a promise, we have already gone a long distance towards doing that which we have asked to do or what we've promised to do. We've already accomplished something of it. And later on, when we are feeling maybe pangs of guilt that we didn't, then we remind ourselves of our promise of having to go. Never getting to the action, but only staying with the promise and the saying of yes. Divided consciousness. But he also goes on to say that our no's are opportunities for us to be clear. There is little self-delusion in a no to a response. When we say no, it's clear, is it? Well, I believe that it is not so clear. I believe that a no is maybe just an opening salvo, an opportunity for us to reflect on why we are resisting this thing. Sometimes no is a good no, and we confirm and affirm that and say, yes, we are right in saying no. Other times it is no because it makes us uncomfortable, because it requires something of us we are not prepared to do. Even though it is good for us, even though we are indeed made better by doing it, we say no. And so that no is an opening, an aperture that invites us to say, why are we saying that? How can we be blessed and helped by this? And as an example then, let us look at the readings very briefly and to see where the yes and the no have come in. The opening reading from Exodus talks about the children on the move again through the wilderness. They have been liberated from Egypt. They're on the way to a promised land. They're living between liberation and promise. And fulfillment. That is what is taking place. Now, interesting things about the text suggest that they are not sort of all grumbling. Sometimes when we hear these texts, we think of the Israelites in traveling around, that all they do is grumble and complain, grumble and complain. But look at the opening verse. It says that they proceeded in stages, as it were, through the wilderness, according to God's direction. So in other words, they were being faithful in their movement through the wilderness in where they were supposed to go. But beside that obedience lays opportunities for us once again to obey. Sometimes we believe, for instance, a new job, ending a relationship. We've discerned from God. We've discerned this is the best thing for us to do, and we obey. To make a move, to go to a new school, to start a new program. We have discerned that and made that obedience. And sometimes we forget that that is merely an opportunity for new obedience, new chances to obey. And so here it is, the children of Israel have said yes to God on one hand by moving through the wilderness, but now they come time to confront their thirst. And as soon as their thirst comes upon them, they begin to doubt the very trustworthiness of the one to whom they have said yes. And they tell Moses, we want water, give us water. And again they repeat, you've brought us out here to kill us. And God says to Moses, you go to Horeb, I will stand upon the rock, you strike it and water will come to them. This text is pregnant with theology, because Horeb is, in a sense, what we used to call shorthand for that which comes from God, for that which is given by God. For later on, we're going to see Horeb, Mount Sinai, the names kind of conflate, is where God's law will come. So here, water for their material well-being and for their souls, the law for the well-being of the community and the well-being of creation and the world, all flows forth from this same God. Horeb becomes that place where we trust God's gifts in the midst of wilderness. So the yes that we make is invited to remember who it is we are saying yes to and the trustworthiness of that one. And yet, even after having received that, the gift of water, they ask, is God with us or not? Do you see? divided consciousness. They know they had food to eat, the manna. They've had water to drink. They have satisfied the very thing that they wanted, and yet they are asking, is God with us or not? Yes, no, maybe so. And we look at the reading from Philippians. Paul is addressing the community of faith. He is in prison and he's writing a letter of thank you, but reminding them because he has discerned that there are divisions in it. There are divisions in that community. And he offers very practical advice, but more than that, a means by which they're able to do that which they're enjoined to. Have the same mind that is in Christ. The mind of coming together in love, of not seeing yourself better than other people, of not seeking the vain glory to be conceited. And it's interesting that in Greek those terms suggest the vain glory is that it's an attempt to replace the place of God. We want to take the place of God and become judges over other people. Put that out of the community. Learn to be humble. Learn to work out the differences, to clothe yourselves with humility in order that the community may heal, because the community has a purpose. We at Parkdale have a purpose. How are we saying yes and no to God? At baptism, for instance, we're asked the question at every baptism, do you, the community of faith, support this family? Welcome this child. Do you promise to provide constant love, wholesome prayer, and a wholesome example? In other words, provide the opportunity for this child to grow and learn and be formed in the faith. We say yes to that. Yes, we are willing, God being our helper. And yet there are times when we struggle in our community of faith to find sufficient teachers, to find the sufficient support from the time and the expertise of the community to make that promise true. The yes must follow with action. The community of faith and his well-being is at stake. And then he says something also. I am not with you, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that has often traditionally been taken in a very individualistic way. But remember, the whole context of Paul's address is to the community. The community. We must learn how to work together, because it is work. And what is this salvation? What is this wholeness that has been given to us? This gift from God, the release and forgiveness of sins, the coming together of the possibility of reconciliation, the power to minister in the world in causes of justice and compassion and mercy. We have to work this out. We have to sometimes battle with each other about what it is God is calling us to. And then having the courage to say yes to that and follow through with that yes. And if we say no to something that we as a community are struggling with, we must know why we are saying that no, one. And two, we must be willing, if confronted by the Spirit, to again say, let us change our minds. Let us commit to something that we didn't know before. And I want to come back briefly then to the gospel lesson as I close, to talk about what happens in us in this yes, no, maybe so, when Jesus talks about the fact that we as a community can be exposed in terms of our true motives, in terms of our disconnectedness from God's will and from each other by this parable. Jesus says, the son that said yes changed his mind. He realized that he was to commit to something deeper, greater, that he was not aware of before. Don't you find it a little bit, well, I don't know what. But today's paper may lift up a little bit of a contrast. Any of you see the morning's paper from the Citizen? In the city section is a headline, what happens when the riffraff move in? And it talks about LePage Manor, placed just off Kirkwood. Community housing, where there are drug addicts, prostitutes, evidence of which is found strewn outside on the lawn. Riffraff, and the community is going down. and it outlines the outrage that some of the people have about their property values, about those who live in threat. I happen to know this particular area. Some of my pastoral duties take me to that very building, responding to the needs of people who live in that building. On one occasion there, I came out to hear people plotting and trying to figure out whether I would come back soon enough. They were thinking of breaking into my car. So I know something of what this article is talking about. And the people that you would see and strung out and acting in weird ways and doing kinds of things that we don't approve of and so forth. Read it and see how that might make your skin crawl. Decent, upstanding people like ourselves, you know. And then hear the word of Jesus. These people go to the kingdom of God before us. And then we begin to experience what the chief priests and the others felt. Doesn't seem to make sense. God, you're off your rocker in this person named Jesus, what he's saying. Yes? Do we say yes to that? No? Do we say no? It is this Christ that Paul says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Will we say yes to bowing and confessing before Jesus, or no? And if so, why? Or will we say, maybe, I don't know, like the officials said. They're trapped, and so they retreat into the safe answer. I don't know. There's a difference between saying, you know, I really don't know the answer to that, and the more common, I don't know. Do you see the difference? One of them is avoiding, really confronting. Some people like to live in their I don't knows without committing. The invitation from these texts, from the scandal, is that we would make our yes a yes that is followed by action. Make our no when it is meant to be a no that we understand. And if it is that we have not understood it, that we have made the wrong judgment with our no, be willing, as Jesus invites, to change our mind, change our heart, change what we most value, so that we can say yes. What are you really thirsty for? What will it take to make you change your mind? Do we understand well as a community of faith here at Parkdale why we say yes to some things and no to others? Amen.